Ezekiel chapter 6. We'll take a more manageable bite than last week. Last week, we began a section of the book, a section of Ezekiel, that consists of prophecies of the fall of Judah, prophecies that were fulfilled in 586 BC. And the section began where we began last week, chapter 3, verse 22. And we took a chunk of it because it was a series of four symbolic actions, and then in chapter 5 was the interpretation, so they kind of had to go together. Chapter 6, beginning obviously in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, came to Ezekiel. So that tells us, that introduction cues us that this is a new prophecy. This is a new message. This is something different that God is directing Ezekiel's focus toward. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So that's an interesting audience. Set your face against the mountains. Put yourself in opposition to them. There's a little bit of an element of drama here. We could read this as just figurative language or poetical language. Set your heart against the mountains, as it were. Or we could remember that Ezekiel is full of symbolic action, and maybe there really is a physical aspect. There's a gesture, there's a posture that accompanies the heart posture. Either way, what God is asking Ezekiel to do is set yourself against the mountains of Israel and pronounce judgment against them. Why? What did the mountains do? Well, there's a couple ways to read this. We can read mountains as typifying the entirety of the nation Israel. And there's some basis for that, some precedent for that. It could be Israel, but more specifically Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is, after all, a city on a hill. Or mountains could be pointing at the location of pagan altars throughout the land of Israel, the so-called high places that we come across again and again in the Old Testament. The phrase Mountain of Israel, if you track it down, it shows up 16 times in Ezekiel, and it shows up nowhere else. There's a similar phrase in Joshua, but it's really not the same. And if you sort through, if you go through those 16 uses, some of them seem to imply one of those interpretations. Some lean more in another direction. I think if we take it in its entirety and let Scripture interpret Scripture, I think God is saying all three things. That God is judging the people, the nation, the land, Jerusalem, their worship, and their worship outside of Jerusalem in the high places. God is judging, and we already know this, but God is judging his people for their unrelenting idolatry. Because not only were they worshiping false gods, but they were worshiping with inherently sinful practices, sexual sin and astrology and sorcery and necrology and animal worship and child sacrifice. So it's worship of false gods that then that's abominable unto itself, but in ways and means and practices that are also heinous. High places, though, aren't the only sites of idol worship. They're the most notorious. We're used to hearing that phrase. But while some altars to gods like Baal were located up in the hills, remember, worship of other gods like Molech tended to happen in the valleys, the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, right outside of the walls, also known as the Valley of Gehenna, was a place of worshiping Molech, and child sacrifice was a big part of that. And so God continues, the Holy Spirit continues, verse 3, say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, high places included, but also to the ravines and to the valleys. So that inclusive language makes us confident, okay, he's really honing in on idol worship and idol worshipers here. And he's saying to them, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I'll destroy your high places. Then your altar shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. If we pause and remember how Jews regard the dead, we remember that leaving bodies unburied throughout the land, the way that the Lord just described, scattering essentially their bones, the way that's at least implied in verse 7, God is saying that he's going to respond to his people defiling themselves and defiling his name, because there were people given unto his name. God's going to respond to the people defiling themselves and defiling his name by defiling their land. Because this was not a new problem, right? Idolatry. Most recently, Josiah in 621, so about 25 years before Ezekiel is writing, Josiah took a run at reforming the nation and ordered the high places torn down and so forth. But it was a problem way before Josiah's day, all the way back in Numbers 33, in the time of Moses. Some of the instructions that the children of Israel received regarding their entrance into the land, high on the list of things to do, tear down those high places, tear down the altars to Canaanite gods left by the inhabitants of the land, the inhabitants that God promised that as the people drove them out, he would give them victory. And of course, throughout the history of Israel, for most of the time, they were mostly, at best, obedient. Most of the time, even when they were responding to God's call to turn from idol worship and to tear down the high places, they were mostly obedient. And we know that partial obedience is disobedience. Not only did Israel consistently for centuries fail to be ruthless with the idols in their lands and obviously the idols in their hearts, again and again throughout history, they built their own. They added to the idol worship that was already present in the land, the native worship of the Canaanites. They imported foreign gods, Molech, the Ashtoreths, Baal, so forth. But also over time, they entered into sort of a hybrid worship where they would worship foreign gods and Yahweh side by side at the same altar, or they would bring some of the practices associated with worshiping foreign gods, some of the astrology and sorcery and so forth, and incorporate it into their worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I forgot to put this in the notes, but some of the places you can go and track this down and refamiliarize yourself. 1 Kings 18, Hosea 4, Amos 7 are some of the places that this hybrid worship is mentioned. 1 Kings 18, Hosea 4, Amos 7. And in God's eyes, that's arguably worse. Polluting worship of the true and living God with practices associated with worshiping false gods. It brings to mind Laodicea from Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. To the church at Laodicea, he said, "Look, be hot for me or cold against me. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you," basically. And when we were studying Revelation, gosh, years ago, we realized that this was a local reference. Laodicea had hot springs. They also had aqueducts that brought cold water down from the mountains. the two came together and made lukewarm water. And Jesus seized upon that, as he does so often. He grabs a local landmark or a local custom. He grabs a visual or something cultural to make his point. And his point to the Laodiceans was the water didn't start out lukewarm. The water was hot and cold, and in mixing it, it becomes the thing that's despised. I like hot tea. I like iced tea. I hate room temperature tea. And coffee drinkers, I think you can relate. Translate that into the key of beans. Living water, which is Jesus, mixed with idol worship, results in something that's neither. It results in something detestable and unacceptable and nauseating. If you want to worship idols, go worship idols, God says. But don't pretend to worship me and worship idols at the same time. Don't call yourself a child of God and practice idolatry. And of course, we see the same thing in our world today. We see it in churches in certain countries. I remember doing missions trips to Mexico and seeing, you know, half Catholic, half indigenous religion mixed with the New Testament Jesus. Haiti, you go to Haiti and their worship of Jesus in some places commingles with voodoo. The marriage of sacred and secular, though, only diminishes God, offends God. And look, we're not blameless. We see it in the evangelical church. Hey, let's set aside our Bible. Who wants to read the Bible? Let's talk about biblical principles as seen in movies. Let's have community, but let's not pray, and let's not confess our sins to one another. Let's just celebrate community for the sake of community. Let's have a counseling ministry, but we don't want to offend anyone, so let's counsel with no reference or no reliance upon God the Holy Spirit. And that marriage or attempted marriage, that misbegotten marriage of the sacred and the secular, it only diminishes the word of God. It only diminishes the worship of God. It only tarnishes the beauty of God. And as we see here, as we see pictured in Ezekiel 6, it defiles the people of God. And it's worth noting that God's wrath here, his judgment here, is not directed against the pagans. God will deal with the pagan worshipers in his time, but that's not who's in view here. The judgment that's in view here is against God's people who decided, who insisted, after being corrected, who insisted that they needed more than God, that their worship would be inadequate, that their lives would in some way be incomplete without something more than, something other than, something in addition to the true and living God. Judgment begins on the house of the Lord. Praise God, our judgment fell on Jesus. We don't have to worry about the kind of thing that we're reading here. But Jesus is jealous for his bride. And we read the seven letters to seven churches, and we read throughout Scripture, Jesus despises the things that corrupt his bride, that corrupt us. Here, God's judgment, the destruction, the devastation, serves to demonstrate to the people, I am the Lord. And understand what he's saying. The I am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush is still the I am, is still the one true God. And he's telling them, And I would have been that for you. I would have been enough for you. I would have been sufficient for you if you'd only let me. Question, are we willing to let that conviction, that gentle correction from the Holy Spirit, God's still small voice, do the same? Remind us that God is enough and He's ready to be enough if we'll let Him. I say something like that and then I answer myself. You know, I'm up here and I'm talking to you, but I'm also having a dialogue in my own head. And the voice in the back of my head says, okay, but that's hard. Turning from idols, that's hard. There are idols everywhere. We live in a nation of given over to idolatry. You can't escape the influence of idols in 21st century America. True. But consider what God did with Israel at the end of the judgment that we're reading about. The end of His judgment against His people, He deposited the survivors, the remnant, in Babylon. What do we know about Babylon? It was the birthplace and the epicenter of idolatry in the world. And it will be again. God took His people and immersed them in idolatry. Put them in a land given over to idolatry, a people that were all about idolatry. They were surrounded in every way, physically, spiritually, culturally, socially. They were surrounded by idolatry. What happened? After 70 years of being literally unable to escape idolatry while living in exile, because that was the culture, those who returned to Israel had lost their taste for it. Idolatry, at least in the sense of worshiping false gods, was all but eradicated from Jewish culture by their decades in exile. That sort of robs us of our excuse, doesn't it? Well, I can't help it. I live in America. No. God put His people in a land given over to idolatry that makes America look like rookie league. And they said, we don't want this. This can't satisfy. This isn't true. And so the question comes back, can that be true for us, even living in America? Knowing that God's wrath fell upon Jesus, the way that those survivors, that remnant of Israel, looked back at God's judgment on the land and said, so that's what idolatry gets us. Can we look at God's judgment falling upon Jesus as punishment for our sin, as judgment for our idolatry? Can we look around like the exiles and let the idolatry that we see drive us back to God, deeper into His arms, more fully surrendered to His will? Can we let idolatry drive us to Jesus rather than drive a wedge between us and Jesus? Verse 7, Holy Spirit talks about Ezekiel's fellow exiles, those who are already with him in Babylon, those who would join him, and describes how God would work in them. This is prophecy. This is before it happens. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant. That's what we were just talking about. So that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous hearts, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed and all their abominations. And they shall know at the end of all of that, they shall know that I am the Lord. I've not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. I said it, I'm going to do it, but I'm also going to redeem it. I'm going to get value from it, God says. The God of judgment is also a God of mercy. And even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Praise Jesus that He does, or we wouldn't be here, right? And here God lays out in advance how his mercy is going to play out, how it's going to be expressed. I'm going to preserve a remnant, he says, verse 8. Verse 9, that remnant is going to remember my judgment, and also verse 9, and they're going to understand the reason for it. They're going to get it. They're going to know. They're going to realize it was their adulterous hearts, spiritually adulterous. They were running after other deities. All of which, after a couple years in Isaiah and Jeremiah, is pretty familiar to us. But this is where we got to resist the urge to skim. If we skim what we just read, we miss something that's really remarkable. My people, God says, have adulterous hearts, cheating hearts. But notice what God says about his own heart. He says it's crushed. Other translations say it's broken. So important that we don't miss that. God is, on the one hand, unapologetic in his judgment, because Israel brought it upon themselves after centuries of being warned and being corrected. They brought it on themselves, and yet it breaks God's heart that he has to do it. So important that we don't miss this. A friend of mine is reading Malachi in his devotions, and we were talking the other day about the juxtaposition in Malachi, because there's really brutal language there. I mean, language that's every bit as brutal as some of what we read last week. But the opening verse, chapter 1, verse 2, opening verses in Malachi, God says, I have loved you. God is heartbroken at what his people are compelling him to do. And we need to hang on to that. Pastor Joe Paskovich, pastor friend of mine back on the East Coast, always says, if you want to know if somebody understands the heart of God, ask them to read a few verses from their Bible. Ask them to read Genesis 3:9. Adam, where are you? What's their tone of voice? Adam, where are you? Like my mom would say, Patrick Anthony Farrell, where are you? Is God mad? Or is God devastated? Luke 22:46. Talked about this last week. Jesus talking to his disciples outside the garden. Why do you sleep? Is he mad? Or is he hurt? Even Matthew 16:23, when Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Is Jesus cussing him out? Or is he tearing out his hair? Will you please get behind me if you're going to keep talking that way, Peter? How do you not get this by now? God goes out of his way here to say, I'm heartbroken. My heart is crushed. Do you see what's happening? He says to his people. Do you understand the choice you're making? Verse 10 tells us the people will finally understand. Too late to avert the judgment. Too late to repent and turn back. But the remnant that survives the judgment will realize what happened and why and will finally turn away. And again, I keep coming back to it, but it keeps being important. The question we need to ask ourselves, when will we turn away from our idols, from our habits, from our vices, from our crutches, from our sins? What will it take? God's judgment isn't going to fall on us. It already fell on Jesus. So that's not a danger. But can we look at the cross? Can we look at the sight of God's judgment that should have fallen on us, the judgment we deserved? Can we look at the cross and let that drive us to repentance? Let that convince us the way that the remnant in Babylon was convinced of the importance of surrender. If not, God isn't going to pour his wrath out on us. He will correct us. God chastens the ones that he loves. Chastening, punishment aimed at correction. And God does that. He might pull us out of where we're at. He might pull us away from what we're doing or the people that we're doing it with so that we don't continue down the road, so that maybe that discontinuity causes us to re-examine. Maybe so we don't hurt anybody else or damage the reputation of Jesus while we're deciding what's really going to be important in our lives. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, pound your fists and stamp your feet. This is God giving Ezekiel instructions for how he's to pronounce these things. Pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to their idols. So I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know, once again, that I am the Lord. Let's deal with the small things and we'll get to the bigger things. Diblah is probably a copyist error. Probably means Riblah, which is a town on the northern border of Israel in the Hamath region. The Hebrew letters are similar, so that's generally regarded as an early copyist error. More confusing, if we go back up to the top, and potentially more troublesome, verse 11, pound your fists, stamp your feet. Some commentators read that as Ezekiel clapping and cheering and applauding God's judgment. Yes, God is judging the unrighteous. Get them, Lord. But how do we reconcile that with verse 9, where God says, I'm heartbroken, I'm crushed? Answer, pounding your fist, stomping your feet could be rejoicing or grieving. And the word alas there and the words that God gives Ezekiel to speak strongly suggest grief and not celebration. It, you know, kind of a, you know, no, 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 I hate this. That kind of thing. It's right, but it's horrible. It's just, but it's almost unimaginable. It's utterly necessary, but it's going to be so brutal. And verse 12, and it's going to be inescapable. Pestilence, sword, famine. If the thunder doesn't get you, the lightning will. Same three instruments of judgment we read again and again in Jeremiah that collectively are going to strike down people everywhere that they, anywhere they go, everywhere that they are, except for a very few, that remnant from verse 8. And I think it's so interesting. And I think it's so gracious that God puts that mention of mercy before that final description of judgment. Because he wants to make sure that we have that concept of mercy and the primacy of mercy in God's economy. He said in Ezekiel, judgment is my strange work or my peculiar work. God would much rather meet us on the basis of his mercy. But if we won't glorify him in his mercy, he will be glorified in judgment. But I love that he made us read about mercy first, and he made us read about his heart first, so that we'd have that in our minds before we read how comprehensive and destructive the judgment is going to be. Comprehensive in scope, sword, famine, pestilence. Comprehensive in domain, because assuming that we're right about Riblah, then God is saying it's going to be from the south to the north and everywhere in between. And I think that probably is right because Amos says the same thing in Amos 6:14. You can track that down on your own. But it's essentially the same as what we just read. From the south to the north, from the south to Hamath. But at the end of Ezekiel 6, we're again reminded of God's purpose in all of this. Because God again declares the point of the exercise, that they shall know that I am the Lord. Do we know that tonight? That Jesus is God. If we lose sight of that, we're in trouble. Not the kind of trouble that is described here, but trouble nonetheless. Because apart from the cross, believing it, confessing it, remembering it, rejoicing it, it's so easy to believe that our lives are our own. It's so easy to believe that we're here to live as we please and to pursue what gives us pleasure and to manage our own destiny with our own resources and abilities. We take our eyes off the cross, it's so easy to fall into believing that we're here to celebrate ourselves and end up miserable and unfruitful. What does remembering the cross do? And when I say remembering, I mean not just visualizing, but conceptualizing what happened there. Contemplating it, meditating on it. God's wrath poured out on Jesus. The judgment for all of the sin of all of the people, of all of the world, for all of the centuries, poured out on Jesus. And of course, the part that we see, the part that we can visualize, was the least of it. God deliberately chose the crucifixion as one of the most bloody, gory, vivid, graphic depictions of suffering possible. But far more horrendous was what Jesus experienced when the world was darkened and when the Father turned his face from the Son. And in dimensions of space-time that we can't perceive, wave after wave of wrath crashed again and again on Jesus. And when we remember that and meditate on it and let it be real to us, then our response to it is obvious. It's what Paul says in Romans 12:2, to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Jesus died for me. Of course I'm going to live for him. I mean, that's worship, Paul says. Worship directed at the God who's worthy of our praise and not worship of ourselves. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. I'm sure that someone has said that to you. If nobody else, I know that I've said that to you. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But we need to understand what that means. It's more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's good. That's true, and it's wonderful. And it's worth rejoicing in. But preach the gospel to ourselves means more than that. Because the gospel begins with sin. The gospel begins with acknowledging, I was an idol worshiper. I worshiped the world. I worship people. I worship possessions. I worshiped ideas and philosophies. I worshiped accomplishments and experiences. I worshiped image and reputation. I built all kinds of high places all over my life. Preaching the gospel to myself starts with remembering that. Starts with pondering that. Because when I remember my sin, I start to really understand the judgment that Jesus bore for my sin. Because I built those high places and knelt down and worshiped before them, Jesus died on the cross. The reality of God's judgment drove Israel to repentance. Does the reality of God's judgment on a hill outside of Jerusalem drive us to repentance? Drive me to repentance? Does it convince us to tear down the high places that still exist in our lives? lives where we're probably mostly obedient, which means that we're still disobedient. Does God's judgment pour down on Jesus, who loved us so much he took it in our place, convince us to tear down those remaining high places and rejoice that we get to? Rejoice that as we do, it's worship. And rejoice that as we do, there isn't a vacuum left in our lives. There isn't a hole. There isn't a cavity. There's more room for God to be God and to fill us and glorify himself in us and through us. Becky, why don't you come on back up? I robbed the youth of a song in the opening set because I wanted to save it for this time. And even before we get to a song, maybe we can just pause in prayer and ask God to remind us of the cross and the price that he paid. And some of the things in our life that might still be there, that might be sin, sin that Jesus already paid for, that we're still indulging. Lord, I pray for those in the room, for those online, for those in the sound of my voice, for those hearing this on a podcast or on a website, Lord, would your Spirit speak to our hearts? Because you're jealous for us. You want all of us. You want our lives given entirely over to you. And it's not ego. It's love. Because you know that lives surrendered to you are the most joyful. Lives surrendered to you are the ones that are truly peaceful. That holiness is rest, not work. And idolatry promises relief. But delivers ashes and emptiness. Lord, would you speak to hearts, and in the privacy of our own hearts, we lay down our idols. We renounce our high places. The things that we lean on, the things that we tell ourselves we can't live without, you are God who's greater. You are God who will meet every need, answer every question. Idols can gratify. You are God who truly satisfies. As we turn to you, as we pursue you, as we surrender to you, Lord, would you tear down the high places? As you come into our lives in places that we haven't allowed you, would you be enough? Slake our thirst, satisfy our wants, needs. And show us we don't need these things anymore.